In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So last week, we wrapped up our discussion of the first couple of verses in chapter 3, being raised with Christ, fixing our mind on heaven, our eyes on heavenly things. And then we talked about the implication that this new life has for us. You know, that word, therefore, right? How now that we've been raised with Christ, we've put to death the old man, that therefore we ought to live in a different way, right? So we put to death our members, and we talked about what that really means. Talked about that list in verse 5, where he says, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then we just wrapped up with that part there. Any questions about that whole concept before we move on? So in verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we didn't really talk much about that verse, but I think he's just reiterating that previous list is not what produces favor with God, right? That's what causes God's disapproval, like his wrath, is basically his rejection, right? And it's coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he just wants to reiterate like how we moved away from whatever we walked in before, the old man, whatever he qualified as idolatry, right? All right, so if there is no questions there, we'll pick up from verse 8 until verse 11. Sounds good? Yeah? Okay. So who wants to read 8, 11 for us?
But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all.
Okay, very good. Take a moment to read that one more time, and then we'll discuss it together. Alright, so I'll start out by asking a couple of questions. I'm not gonna get into verse 8 because in a sense, he's just reiterating what belongs to the old man. Like, there's a list of sins, like anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. So we basically discussed the list of what belongs to the life of sin whenever we talked about that part in verse 5. So, I'm not going to dwell on that much, but I want to ask you in the following verse when he says, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, who is he referring to when he says the new man? Who is this new man? What is this new man?
It's a renewed image in Christ that we receive from baptism.
Okay. So the renewed image in Christ that we receive. So in baptism, what do we receive?
So we receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Receive Christ Himself.
Well, that's in chrismation. In baptism, we receive like the renewal. New man himself, right?
Right.
We are renewed, and the old man is put to death, and the new man comes to life. Now, if we are to put it bluntly, who is this new man that we receive?
Christ.
Okay. So, he's not saying put to death the old man and just be a better version of yourself. Like, bring out the new you. Like, new year, new me, like new year resolution stuff. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about putting on the person according to whom we are created, according to the person that we were created in his image and his likeness, which is God, which is Christ. Okay? So, he's essentially saying, now that the old man has been put to death, put on Christ, right? The new man is Christ himself. Like we literally call Christ the second Adam, the new man, the new Adam, right? So he is that new man. I want to ask you what you think about a phrase that emerged within the era of the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther. So he tried to explain this concept of putting on Christ by using an analogy. And his analogy was that he explained it in a way that to put on Christ is like a snow-covered dunghill. Okay, so you have like the old man who, you know, has all his sins and his filth or whatever, kind of like the dunghill, but he explained in a way where, like, when snowfall comes and covers this dunghill, you just see nothing but pure white snow, right? What do you think of this analogy?
It's inaccurate.
Okay, what's inaccurate about it?
Because Christ doesn't hide our sins, he completely blots it out, right? So it's that we are made of snow, right? So it's not just like the dirt is no longer, it doesn't exist.
Okay, perfect. The analogy is awful because the dunghill remains a dunghill. The dunghill has not changed at all. It just has an appearance of reflecting something that it's not by nature. It's still a dunghill, right? So when we say we put on Christ, we don't just change our appearance. There isn't a cover that we just put on, right? It's not a superficial matter. But to put on Christ is an internal transformation, right? Because Christ himself becomes the new identity, right? So for us to say we are putting on Christ, we're putting on the new man, that means that we are internally converted into that new man. So we become all that he is. So the transformation happens from the inside out, right? As opposed to from a superficial covering. This actually paints a perfect picture of how the West has misunderstood the real Orthodox mindset of what Christ and the apostles have taught us, right? Because it's not just like, oh, Christ covers my sins, and like, oh, there's grace that comes and it just appears like I'm a better person than I am when he is in my life, but the reality is the person himself becomes converted. Okay? So St. Paul's going to get into the proof of this internal conversion and how there's something that's transforming inside as he continues to explain this throughout in the middle of this chapter. But we'll get into that in a bit. Before we move on from this passage though, there's a phrase that almost always catches everyone's eye from this little passage that we read.
Christ is all.
Good. That Christ is all and in all. Almost everyone who reads that is like, whoa, it's a little profound. What does that mean? So, what do you think that means? What's St. Paul trying to say?
Because we're all made according to his image. That we are, that he's in us, right? Like,
okay.
we are made into, according to his image and his likeness. So he's in all of us. Whether we believe in him or not, our image is Christ.
Okay. Right. So by nature, we are created according to, like, that reflection.
Right. Whether,
okay, good.
Whether he says Greeks or barbarians, circumcised or uncircumcised,
okay.
Christ is in us.
So he's also relating to this matter as the result of the conversion. So not necessarily as the foundation of our creation. Because what you're saying makes sense if we look at it as the way we are created. We are made with, like, that divine identity, right? His nature that is reflected in us. But here he's talking about when you put to death the old man, when you put on the new man according to the image of him who created him, then Christ will be all in all. Right? So this concept of this idea that Christ will be all in all is the consequence of the conversion itself. So let's dig into that a little bit more. Okay, flip back to 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Before you even read a single verse out of that chapter, whenever you hear 1 Corinthians 15, what's the first thing that should come to mind? That's 13.
Resurrection.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Okay. So you already, like, get a hint of the context of, like, where this verse that I'm referencing is coming from, right? So he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about the new life. So in this verse he says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So St. Paul uses this phrase several times, not just these two times as well. Like, you see this idea that Christ or God fills all things, and it's always in relation to the new life. Especially here in the context that we have in 1 Corinthians 15, it's, like, literally as explicit as possible about the new life in the resurrection. Right? that God will be all in all. I'm not going to get into the beginning of that verse when he talks about that the Son will be subject to him who put all things under him, because that's a totally different topic. But in essence, when we look at the resurrection and new life, he says that God may be all in all. Right? In this context that we see here in Colossians, it comes after what?
Is it you?
Yeah, the new man, right? Putting on who?
Christ.
Christ. Alright, are things starting to click? Alright, let me read to you what Origen says about this verse. God will be all things in each person in such a way that everything which the reasoning mind can feel or understand or think will be all God. When purified from all the residue of its sins and utterly cleared from every cloud of wickedness, the mind will no longer be conscious of anything besides or other than God. That mind will think of God and see God and hold God. God will be the mode and measure of its every movement. In this way, God will be all in all. Does that make sense? I know it's a mouthful, but he's saying when that time comes in the resurrection, and those who have put on the new man, that nothing will exist aside from God. For that person, God will be the core, he will be the center, he will be everything. He will be all things to that person who is resurrected, who walks in the newness of life. Okay? St. Gregory Nazianzen and expands on this. He says, God will be all and in all when we are no longer what we are now, a multiplicity of impulses and emotions with little or nothing of God in us, but are fully like God, with room for God and God alone. That's the maturity towards which we speed. Okay? So, now we see that our thoughts are scattered, our emotions are scattered, our movements are directed towards so many things in life, not God and God alone. Right? But the one who is walking in the new life, the one who has put to death the old members, the ways of sin, the whole list that he said in the beginning of chapter 3, when all of that has been put to death, then nothing else remains. Right? God is all in all. So, what this does is break the separation between us, like us as individuals, we personally have no separations or divisions, because Christ becomes our whole. Christ unites us. Okay? God is always directly linked to unity and this concept of wholeness. And sin, conversely, is always related to this unity and this concept of division. Okay? The fathers say that whenever Adam and Eve fell, whenever sin entered into the world, separation didn't just happen between man and God. And it didn't just happen between humanity, like Adam and Eve having tension and their children. Like you see, Cain kills Abel and there's division between men among humanity. So it's not just the division between man and God. It's not just a division between man and man, but it's the division within man himself, right? Because our impulses are divided, our emotions are divided, our thoughts are divided. You know, whenever we stand to pray and our thoughts are scattered and they're wandering, that's a result of our fallen nature. Okay, because we're not created to have distorted thoughts. And we'll do ourselves a huge favor if we reject those distortions and those wandering thoughts as though they are unnatural, because in reality they are unnatural. Okay? Those divisions that happen, sometimes there's that tension within us. Like, I want to do good, but I can't, and my body, like St. Paul describes this tension inside of him. He says, this is the mystery of sin. That which I will to do, I cannot do. My body desires to do something good, but I can't get myself to do what's good, and I naturally incline towards what is not good. And he can't put his finger on it. He says, well, this is the mystery of what? Of sin. This internal distortion and division and separation is sin. Okay? Now, the opposite of that is what? Unity, wholeness, Christ is all and in all. Does that make sense? Alright. St. Jerome says, God will be all things in all, so that there will be not only wisdom in Solomon, meekness of soul in David, zeal in Elias and Phinehas, faith in Abraham, perfect love in Peter, zeal of preaching in the chosen vessel, Paul, and two or three virtues in each and others, but God will be completely in all. The whole number of the saints will be glorified in the whole choir of virtues, and God will be all things to all. Right? He like uses a couple of examples that just really hit home, because for in Solomon, you see wisdom, right? But you don't see the totality of virtues in Solomon. In David, he says, you see the meekness of God, right? In David. And uses other examples, like faith in Abraham. But when we reach that maturity of Christ, that God becomes all, and the totality of the virtues will fill every individual. Okay? So, I know this is a bit mystical, and we can't really put our finger on it, but St. Paul is speaking of the new life. He's speaking of the age to come. And that's essentially what we're striving towards right now. Right? We talk about the purpose of our life as theosis, right? The purpose of life is to be everything that God is. And there's a dynamic movement, an eternal movement throughout that process. Even in heaven, we are eternally changing, becoming, moving towards God. Okay? So, it's a heavy concept. Any comments or questions about that? No comments or questions?
No, after that, we have a question about verse 8.
Verse 8?
Insane.
Well, let's talk about that, because we're just going to move on to verse 12 in that section there. So let's talk about verse 8 before we move on any further.
Yeah, but you know, before we say, don't be angered,
yeah.
Then we hear, why be angered?
So
what's the difference? Like now, you just said like, don't be angered.
So anger can come as a neutral emotion. It can produce evil or righteousness? Are you following or no?
Yeah, but at the same time you said be anger, then don't be sin.
Yeah, that's why anger is not always a sin.
No, but here it's not sin.
But here he's speaking of it as a sinful passion. Because remember he says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Because it's very rare that anger will not lead to sin. Usually anger will drive us to sin. But in some cases it won't. That's why the scripture doesn't always speak of anger as something evil. When he says, be angry and do not sin, the scripture is making it very clear that it's possible to be angry without falling into sin. Right? Sometimes you read the ascetic fathers, like a modern one that comes to mind is Saint Theophan the Recluse. He talks of anger as one of the tools to overcome lustful thoughts. As soon as you have a lustful thought, you reject it with anger. You provoke your anger against that thought, and you reject it because it has no place in your mind. And then you turn to Christ. Right? It's like a thief that is trying to break into your house. You try to drive him away. You yell at it, but he says you reject it. Okay, so in that case, that emotion, that anger, is channeled towards righteousness because it produced your rejection of sin. Okay? But that's very rare. Usually it will cause us to
sin.
To hate people, to disrespect people, yeah, and to commit all sorts of sins. Okay?
You mean like a little bit angry? Not like.
No. So what's your question? What are you confused about?
Because it's like, I don't know from where, and that was a
thought. Yeah, I know. But I just referenced that. I know what you're referring to. He says, be angry and do not sin, right? So it's possible that that emotion of anger may be on your mind, but you don't commit the sin that the anger is driving you to do, right?
Okay.
Yeah. But in this case, he's not speaking of the sort of anger that can produce righteousness. He's not speaking of the healthy emotion of anger. He's speaking of the type of anger that leads to sin and disrespect and hatred.
Bad anger.
Okay?
Thank you.
Alright, so, verse 12, maybe we could take that section until verse 14.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
All right, very good. Take a moment to read that silently again, and then we'll talk about it. Alright, so there's a lot here. I'm going to take our time to dig into a few important words. So, again, we see that word therefore, right? And that's always a word of like implication. And here throughout this whole chapter, he's making that contrast of, you're here, but God did this to you, therefore you got to live according to that new way. Right? So we saw that in verse 5, he's going to keep reiterating that now you ought to live in this specific way of life. Right? So you are now the elect of God, holy, beloved. So you ought to put on, and then he puts this whole list together of qualities. You could call them virtues. But qualities, and we could all say that these are all virtues. Now, the first quality or virtue is what?
Kindness.
Before that?
Mercies.
Good. Tender mercies, right? Unfortunately, this is like an awful translation, because I don't know where tender mercies came from. The Greek isn't like close to tender mercies. The King James Version was actually close to the real translation, and then the New King James Version changed the more accurate word to a more inaccurate word. So the King James says bowels of mercy. Okay? I think they probably changed that because even though it was more accurate, didn't sit well with people to say bowels of mercy. But the Greek is splankna okirion. Okay? So, this word splankna, and I've explained it to you guys a few times before, should remind you of like a very specific virtue. It's the word that almost always the scriptures will translate as compassion. Okay? And remember, compassion isn't just an emotion or a feeling. It's always what?
Physical.
Yeah, physical. What? And where is that exactly?
Your stomach or your heart. I don't
remember
which one.
Good, good. It's like literally in your like intestinal area, your bowels.
In Arabic it says ahsha.
Ahsha? So like your internals? Good, so that's more accurate. When you say compassion, you say that like this splankna, like your visceral, your internal organs are like experiencing some sort of ache or pain. Like there's a movement internally inside. Okay? And it's so like deep within that the scriptures, instead of saying something visceral or whatever, or something intestinal, they translate it as bowels of mercy. But what's that all about? Like, let's bring it back to a more practical, instead of getting literal and technical is what the word really means. Let's be more practical about it. What's the point here?
Meaning, kulu is like inside you.
Good. It's basically a quality that comes from deep within. It's something inside. It's not a superficial feeling. Okay, we live in a very superficial culture. So, a lot of times, like, you know, you'll have to conversations with people, and if the conversation takes a deep turn, people get uncomfortable because we don't have energy for deep talks and heart-to-heart talks. People are already like, they got enough to think about, so they're not fond of that. But Christ is all about depth. And when you look at all the virtues, they are internal qualities, something that's like deeply rooted, it's ingrained within the heart. Okay? And you'll notice that this concept of what's deeply rooted, something internal, is going to recur as like a constant theme throughout this area. So how is tender mercies, or this bowels of mercy, supposed to look like? You said it's a deeply rooted quality. We defined it as accurately as possible. Okay? So moving from a accurate definition to a practical application, what does that like look like?
It's supposed to spur action.
Very good. It's supposed to move you to work, you know? Constantly throughout the scriptures, whenever Christ is faced with a troubling situation, something that would cause him to be compassionate, like when the multitude was hungry, he says, "I have compassion upon the multitude because they've traveled with me and have not eaten." So then what does he do? He says, oh well, he feeds them, right? Or he'll see someone who's sick and he's crying out to the person, and it'll say like, he was moved with compassion and then he went to heal the person, right? That word of compassion comes as like the predecessor for the action. Right? It always tells you that it's going to compel you to accomplish the action itself. Okay? So, bowels of mercy or compassion or tender mercies is not just an emotion, but it's this sympathy that we have to like really give somebody a shoulder to lean on, to really suffer with them. Like literally the word compassion in English means to suffer with, right? Passion means like suffering, like the passion of Christ, sufferings of Christ. And compassion is with, right? So with suffering. So even in English, without going to the Greek and explaining the real root of like the etymology, if you just look at the basic English, it also tells you that there's an action that's attached to it. Okay, so that's what being merciful is all about. In this period of fasting and prayer, when we're talking about what we do during Lent, we say, we fast, we pray, and what? Acts of mercy. Acts of mercy, like the two are one. Merciful acts. Right? So for the church to have said, fast, pray, and be merciful, is just the same as for the church to say, fast and pray and do acts of mercy. Because being merciful is the action itself, right? But that was important for us to realize that if you put on the new man, you're holy, you're living according to the new life, the compassion, the mercies prompt you to act. So we have kindness. Again, we can dwell on each one of these words for days, but for the sake of time, we won't. It's enough for us to just mention that kindness is like lacking in our culture. Drive on the street for 2 minutes and you'll know exactly what I mean. No, seriously, like sometimes I'm like reluctant to put my turn signal on when I want to go into a lane. So I can know the person will purposefully speed up to not let me in. So I just put my turn signal on as I'm going in, just to let you know, okay. So I just don't, otherwise I'm not going to go in here. So again, it's important for us to really take that to heart, to be kind. So another word that I actually do want to spend some time on to dig into is the word humility here is not just the same word that's used throughout the scriptures when we find the word humility. Here in Greek it's tapenophrosyne. So it's actually two words. And some translations will say humility of mind or humility of heart. Because in the Greek there is actually two words that are used here. Tapeno or tapenos is humility, is like the emptiness. Whenever you see in the second chapter of Philippians when he says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, that emptied is tapenos, right? That's humility, to be emptied, to know your nothingness, okay? But there's another word that's attached to this emptiness or this nothingness, which is defined as humility, which is phrosyne. So it comes from the root phren, okay? Phrosyne or phren. Anybody who has studied medicine will like immediately like remember what this word implies. So friend, like Dad, you might know, like friend, like the phrenic nerve, right? Friend, where's the phrenic nerve? Put you on the spot.
Phrenic nerve?
Yeah.
It's in your body.
So it innervates the diaphragm.
Yeah, the diaphragm.
So it's like actually like in your core. It's near your heart. And for some translations, whenever they see this word phrosyne, they'll say heart itself. They'll translate it as heart. Because that's like where this area comes from. And in the Hebrew language, like there was no distinction between the heart or the mind. Or even whenever you see the scripture says to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. In the Hebrew text, they didn't need to say mind, because the heart was your whole being, your core, right? They added mind in the Greek because, well, the Greeks were a little bit more philosophical and they wanted to emphasize that, you know, you gotta love the Lord with your mind. Anyways, in here, he says that humility again, this emptiness, has to come from the depths of your heart. It's not just a superficial humility. It's not just for you to say from the surface of your mind, yeah, I'm nothing. You know, but for that concept to be so deeply rooted, so engraved, that it's like within your diaphragm, it's like within your core, it's like in your heart. Okay? So this becomes your inner reality. That's a very like intense way to put it. Because he could have just said, be humble, know that you're nothing, or like be empty. But he wanted to say, like, this isn't just be a superficial thought. For us to really channel that that concept from a superficial thought to like an internal reality is for us to live by it. Like, it's just as much of a reality as for me to know that I'm a male, or for Hope to know she's a female. So we both live according to our gender. We don't even need to think about it, right? There's nothing that even crosses our mind. Like, I know I'm a male, she knows she's a female. And whenever you reach a certain age, you know you're part of the elderly group. You walk into a restaurant and you get the elderly discount. Like, you know that's who you are, right? It's your reality. It's not something that you have to convince yourself of. It's not something that you have to, like, figure out, but that becomes the truth for you. It's self-evident. It's self-evident.
Not the opposite.
Okay. Any comments or questions there? Before we move on, I'm not gonna focus on each one of these words, but I think those were important to emphasize that these qualities are internal. These qualities are qualities of the new man, of someone who is deep down within, which is a huge contrast from this snow-covered dunghill nonsense example, right? Now, before we move on, give me any practical thoughts for how this can be a real reality for me. Just as much of a reality as for me to walk around like, I know I'm a priest. I don't need to like remind myself every morning. I don't need to like really convince myself, okay, I'm gonna believe that I'm a priest.
I don't think anything you could do is by the grace of God, right? Because it's not like for you to change your core and like to act like this is, not to act, but for this to actually be you. I don't think it's something that we on ourselves could do on our own. You know?
Okay, very good. So definitely God touches our life to realize that. But just to be devil's advocate, for us to cooperate with God, who is working to reveal that to us, what is our role? What is our part to really work on making that a reality? What can I do for me to really apply these words of St. Paul? For me to put on the new man who is like so merciful, that is like deep down within, so humble that it's a reality within my heart. Like that nothingness is the truth by which I live by. How can I
to give it to God to work with you? To give it to Him?
Okay.
To let work for you.
Okay, so to put,
if you light on yourself, you cannot do it.
Okay.
Give it to God.
Very good.
It's going to work for
to put that at His feet, to pray for that. Okay, very good. That's definitely at the top of like the most important things that we have to do. Where does the concept of I don't want to give it away by asking this question, so I'll bring your attention to a parable, and we're gonna read this parable this Sunday, but in the prodigal son. Okay. There was a certain point in which he realized, like, whoa, I'm stupid. I'm nothing. Like, I messed up. Okay? And the scriptures makes it, like, explicitly clear when this moment happens, because the scripture tells us, like, a phrase that gives it away.
Came to his sense.
Right. When he came to himself, when he came to himself. So when does like my nothingness become a reality? When does the fact that deep down within the truth is I have no goodness on my own, when does it become a reality? When what?
Realize your nothingness.
When I come to myself, when I realize that. Like, this is the least difficult task that we can possibly attempt. It's harder to convince myself that I'm something than it is to convince myself that I'm nothing. It's much harder. Because it's delusional to try to find more good than weaknesses and mistakes and sins. So there's no trick to it. That's like what I want to leave you with is just it's a very simple step, but I think we just complicate it. For us to like come to our senses is for us to just say, like, let me take a real honest look at my life. Like the prodigal son just came to a sense of like, oh, yeah, that wasn't a smart move. Right? And he realized his father's love, he realized that he was nothing, and then it set him on the right track, that's it. Right? He didn't have to say, alright, I really need to work on humbling myself. I really need to like remind myself that I am a sinner, that I'm not as good as a son as I should have been. Like he walked back knowing that there's nothing more self-evident to him than that. That's all he really needed to do is look at his life. If we really pause and I look deep down within, it was, wow, okay, I'm a little judgmental here. Okay, I'm pretty lazy there. Yeah, I gossip about people, or I talk, or I do this, or I... Like, you won't need to spend more than a minute before the list just becomes daunting. Anyways, without drilling this any longer, I think that's important for us to keep in mind. So the tender mercies, the kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, all of those things are the qualities of the new man. Then he says, and forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another. So, he says, if someone has a complaint against you, that you ought to do what?
Forgiveness.
Forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
So he makes it very clear. If someone offends you, if somebody mocks you, some of the translation here use the word blame. If someone blames you, so like all the false accusations that come against you. Someone says, like, no, it was your fault, you did this. Like, if you get into arguments with people, what almost happens when people get defensive? They blame the other person. And then, what do? We just put up a wall, we get defensive, and then we blame them back. But if we cut it at the core, he says what? To forgive them. Okay, even if they blame you, they accuse you, or whatever. And uses a very like solid example, the best example, the perfect example, who is Christ. It says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, this isn't the best translation, but this word, even as Christ forgave you, doesn't have the same implication that the Greek uses. In Greek it's katos. Like you remember when the priest will introduce the gospel, he'll say kata yu'annin or kata markun, right? What does that literally mean? Like kata, according, right? The gospel according to St. John, according to St. Mark, right? So here, what he's saying is not even as Christ forgave you, but he's saying to, according to the way in which Christ forgave you. Here is your standard. According to this very same manner. And we saw exactly how. Right? We saw that Christ, crucified on the cross, was mocked, was humiliated. And he says what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that becomes our measure. It's very, very tough. I was listening to a sermon by Father Patrick Reardon. I think this was just like a month or two ago. It was a while ago, but it still resonates with me until today. And I'm sure it'll stay with me forever because this really hit hard for me. But he says, if you expect an apology to forgive, then you're far from the virtue of forgiveness. A lot of times we say, okay, like, just apologize so I can forgive you for this or that. Like, they need to apologize first. Like, he's the one that made a mistake. He's the one that was talking behind my back. Like, I'll reconcile with them. Like, they need to apologize first. And we put criteria for people to receive our forgiveness. There's nothing wrong for somebody to say it's important to apologize, for this person to realize, and he's going to talk about how we should teach and admonish, right? So that's important. I'm not saying if you're offended and you go to the person and you talk to them, explain to them, like, okay, with love and humility, like, this was offensive. I'm not saying that's a problem. But if we put a list of criteria for people to meet in order to receive our forgiveness, then our forgiveness becomes conditional, which is the farthest thing from the forgiveness of Christ. I will forgive you on the condition that you do this, that you apologize, that you say this, that you fix that, then, okay, then how is that according to Christ who was on the cross and says, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And nobody changed their mind. No one said sorry. No one said anything. They continued to mock him. Alright. So maybe we can pause there before we get into love, which is the bond of perfection, because that's a whole other topic on its own. Any comments or questions before we wrap up here?
How to reach this point of, like, forgiveness. Sometimes you give excuse and excuse, and sometimes, like, you have to put, like,
Monday
back.
I don't know, when I speak of virtues, I just explain to you what I've read in books. when I speak about the list that he said you gotta put to death, I just speak from my own life. But the virtues is just what I've read. I don't know, it's a struggle. Only Christ can forgive. Only Christ was able to reach that level of humility. So when he's within me, then he can forgive.
So, but sometimes you forget and you not forget. It's his battles, right?
Yeah.
How to forget? Sometimes you forget, but you not forget.
Yeah, well, one story that I'll never actually understand, I think I'll go to my grave just wondering how this was possible, but whenever St. John the Short was struck by the other brother, and he was told to go to the cell. And then, you know, he sat in his cell for 2 or 3 days, and then he didn't even remember who hit him or why the person hit him. He totally forgot all about it. Like, I would have been in my cell just fuming, waiting to like, you know, fix whatever happened whenever I get out of my cell. You know, when they came back and told him, let's go back and address what that person did, he said, who did? Like, who did what? What are you talking about? So I don't know. Again, I can tell you that it's possible because we've seen it. We've seen people truly forgive. We've seen people love with God's love. We've seen people forget about the offenses that have come into their life. And they're just filled with God. They're filled with so much love that God just works through their own life. And glory be to God forever. And take a minute to just reflect on what we discussed, because there was a lot of information there. And maybe we could reflect on something we can just practically apply throughout these next few days until we meet again next week. And so just take a moment to do that, and then we'll pray.